Amen. Thank you, Claudia. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. It's been a whole 7 days. I want to thank everyone that's joined us this morning and everyone that has participated in one way or another. And also, we'd like to welcome our guests. And we're glad that you have chosen to be with us this morning. There's a couple of announcements that I would like to make very briefly as we begin. I'll share my screen with you. And in those, I wanted to mention, firstly, that our book club, as you heard, has resumed on Wednesday nights, 7 p.m. If you're able to get away and to join us, 7 p.m. Wednesday nights, 1 hour, we're studying the Gospel according to Mark. So hopefully you can be with us this week. We are in the midst of chapter 8. And additionally, as you know, this time of the year is usually the time that the Manhattan Church will send out the annual statements. And so what the Treasury Department has done is they've put together a form. And in this form, if you go to the link that is being provided to you right now in the chat box or the email that went out yesterday, if you just simply click on the word link, the word form, I'm sorry, it's a hyperlink. It'll take you to this page. And in this page, you can enter your information. We know that some have moved. They're not with us anymore, or maybe they relocated to a different part of the city. So we want to make sure that we send the document to you to the correct address. But also, if you would like to receive the document digitally, you can specify that as well. And so we're hoping to gather this information so that we can send them out in a timely manner so that you can receive them and then use them as you may need. So please visit the link that's being provided, or visit and the email that we sent yesterday. Just on the word form, you can click and it will take you to this page. Thank you very much for your help in that. So I want to invite you to turn with me on your Bibles to the book of Psalms. And we will be looking at Psalms chapter 18. Psalm 18. And we will read verses 1 to 6. Psalm 18, verses 1 to 6. It says, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning to worship you collectively as a church. I'm grateful for all your mercies. And so we pray that you will extend those now as you, at our request, fill us of your Spirit, that he may take hold of our hearts, our minds, of my lips, Lord, and my heart, that you will cleanse it, and that the things that I say will be to your honor and to your glory. And so may you be glorified in this all. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So you if you were with us last week, you may remember that we started a new series. And this new series, it will likely go for the entirety of this quarter. And it is on the book of Exodus. And so I would like to just do a brief recap of some of the things that we looked at last week. Just a brief review so that we could build upon the things that we've already studied. So we saw that Exodus, the meaning of Exodus, is a going out or a mass departure, thanks to our friends at dictionary.com. Now, we get the name Exodus from the English, but in the Hebrew, the name of the book is actually Shemot. And Shemot means names, because the book begins by telling the names of the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, that descended with him to Egypt during that terrible famine that was afflicting the area. And Joseph was already there. So, as I mentioned, the first five books of Scripture, their titles are actually tied to the first word of the book. But we, and by we I mean the world at large, has given them these other names, and they're accepted, right? But in the Hebrew Bible, it would say these names, Shemot. And so that's the title. That's where it comes from us. And in order to understand how that comes to be, right? I mentioned the 70 that came down with Jacob. In order to understand how Exodus begins to develop, we have to go back. And going back requires us to go back to Genesis. So the promise that the Lord has made to, I actually was going back on the clicker. I have to go forward as we go back. And the promise that the Lord makes to Abraham. And this is Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. He says, look now toward the heaven. He calls him out and he says, I want you to look up into the sky and I want you to see the stars that are there and see if you can number them. Can you count them? He says to him, so shall your descendants be. And we said that we are a part of those stars. We are part of that heritage because, as the text continues, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord and the Lord accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. And we are the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, right? Because we believe by faith like he did in the promises that God has made. One of which is, I will send a deliverer for you. So this is the promise that the Lord makes to Abraham. To understand Exodus, we have to go back to Genesis and see how the children of Israel grow and multiply and then end up finding themselves as foreigners in a country that is not theirs. And so he continues. And this is just a few verses later, the Lord says to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. He's prophesying, he's saying, this is what's going to happen. And they are going to be servants to the people of that land, and they're going to be afflicted by the people of that land for a total of 400 years. And he adds, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And he adds, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so what we see in this verse, which is the reason I'm bringing it out, that it's so important, is that we see that there is a period of time where the nations in that region have an opportunity to hear about the God of Abraham. The Lord has called him, that he will leave and travel from Ur to Aran and then make his way to this region around the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, and to witness to them of their God. So there's a period of grace, these 400 years that they're there, including also the 40 years that they end up spending wandering around the desert. They're a period of grace So we find indicators, these clues that if we're willing to see them will show us that the God of the New Testament is just as gracious and compassionate and loving as the God of the Old Testament. So that's why this is so important. We can see that there's opportunity to turn to Him, to be saved and to be redeemed. Commentator explains, divine love and justice claimed for the Amorites an extension of their day of grace, lest they or others should charge God with unfairness and partiality when the time come to destroy them and to take over their country. So this is an opportunity for them to be converted so that they will see that God is not unfair and that a false charge would be brought against them. In other words, he continues, the Hebrews were not ready to possess the land, nor was God ready to dispossess of the Amorites. So it's a balance. And it continues. So in Exodus 1, the story, we return to Exodus 1. Please turn there with me. If you have your device or your Bible near you, I would love to hear those pages turn, but for now I'll have to do with my own. Exodus chapter 1, and we're going to begin revisiting some of the places, some of the story that we looked at last week. Pharaoh has an initiative, and this is the initiative that Pharaoh has. We begin in verse 8, as the children of Israel have increased, they're many, they've multiplied, they're mighty. Exceedingly mighty. They've increased. They've grown abundantly there throughout the land. And so Pharaoh has this initiative. And he says, now there arose a new king over Egypt. And what about this new king? Well, this new king didn't know Joseph. And we're going to come back to that again. I know we spoke about that briefly last week, but there's some things here that are really essential in our understanding as we continue to chapter 3, chapter 4, and so forth. So there's this new king of Egypt who doesn't know Joseph, and so he feels that he's under threat, and he comes up with this initiative, The initiative says, he calls his people, and he says to this people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Let's deal with them shrewdly. Let's take advantage of the situation. Let's be wise in how we handle the situation. And I have a plan, and this is what the plan looks like. And before we go back into what that plan is, there's something that we just have to catch from the initiative of the Pharaoh. So this is what it says on the text. It says, I have it on the screen so that we can look at it together. Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now, if you noticed, the word people is italicized. And I'm going to tell you why. That word in the Hebrew is am. And this is what am means. It really should sound more like am, but I guess I'm anglicizing it. It's am. Am is a nation defined by blood ties, common ancestry, history, and language. Did you catch that? It's a nation that is defined by bloodlines, and that it has a common ancestry, has a common history, and a shared language. And the key word in all of this is blood. And a commentator explains, in using am, he is, whether he's implying it or he's being explicit about it, what he is really saying to the Egyptian people is that their race is being threatened by an alien presence. When I first read that, I said, no, I can't be, really? So I went and I checked out a couple of the other different commentaries. It's like, it's not really possible, is it? And as I looked further into the words, into the study, commentators are saying, yeah, His fear is that his race, its purity, is at stake. That they're not gonna be able to preserve their blood, and that they're under threat as a result. Now, this is the initiative that that Pharaoh has. I have a good friend that has the custom of, when she wants to bring a different position, of saying, however, and there's a good however, very fitting here, because Pharaoh has an initiative, but the Lord has an initiative too. Now, in Scripture, when the Lord makes reference to the children of Israel, he doesn't use the word am. Here, a few chapters later, well, really 18 chapters later, we see that the Lord is addressing the people as a whole, just before the giving of the commandments. And he says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He does not use the word am, because he's not making reference to a bloodline. Instead, he uses the word goy. And goy simply means a nation that is defined as a political unit. These people that have come together under a government, they're not together simply because of the blood ancestry or the customs. They have come together for one purpose. And if we take this in the picture that Scripture tells us, we can see that we come to the Lord from any and every walk. We're received by him, and now we are his children. And in that sense, we are a people, a nation, awaiting his return, doing his work, living not only with him, but for him. Hence that vision, or that trance, how some people refer to it in some translation. I know the King James does. That trance that Peter had as he's up on the rooftop praying to the Lord, and he sees this imagery of these unclean items descend to him. What I have cleaned, you don't get to call unclean. Additionally, if what the Lord was looking to establish was a people from a bloodline, he never would have rejected Esau or Ishmael, but Esau much more so. The people of God are not a people that are his solely because of their blood. It's a people that have chosen him, a people that believe him as Abraham did. So the Lord instructs the nation of Israel to be a holy goy nation, not a holy am, which would be people. Holy goy, not a holy am. Because sometimes we read Scripture and we disconnect the history of the world and the misunderstanding of the word, or the power and influence, perhaps much more appropriately, of the enemy. And there are people in our recent past, there are nations in the history of the world that we can look back and say, well, yes, there have been some who have attempted to instill a pure bloodline. You probably haven't heard of Arthur, right? Gobineau, the Gobineau. And he was a French philosopher and writer that was very influential by his Aryan ideas to other people during the 19th century. He had a counterpart, and his counterpart was Houston Stuart Chamberlain. Also during that period, but also seeping into the 20th century. He was known as John the Baptist. Now, he was born in Britain, but actually he ended up becoming a German citizen, and he was known as the John the Baptist of none other than Adolf Hitler, because of his writings, because of his position in keeping a pure bloodline. The history of the world, 19th, 20th century. Of course, we would know once we hear Hitler's name, of what he believed. But we have to look back and see some of those influences. As my friend would say, however, it's easy to look back and it's easy to point. It's easy to say, well, yeah, those were some atrocities that happened and they should never happen again. And that is true. I heard somebody say, you probably know this, that when we think about what somebody else is doing and we point the finger at them and you have one finger pointed out, there's three fingers pointing at you. Say, they should have known better. They shouldn't have done that. They should learn. Yes, all is true. But the fact is that we don't have to go very far to see that atrocities like those have been committed in this country, that we should have learned some of those lessons, where we treated other people differently. Well, yes, because of the color of their skin. And we can say, well, yeah, some were white supremacists. Yeah, some were white supremacists. And even look at the official platform, that's the official arguments of segregationists. And you could make the argument and say, nah, but they really weren't trying to keep a pure bloodline. Have you seen any of those footage? How people not only scream and yell and abuse, and they make statements that it's a sin, God doesn't want us to mix. They say such things as, we want to keep our blood pure. Yeah, it may not be in the official Jim Crow law. It may not be in the official position of supremacists and their arguments that they took to court. You may not even hear white supremacist groups say that. But underneath it, it's bubbling. Underneath it, it's very present. Underneath it, it's very real. In our society today, as my friend would say, however, there are people throughout history that will stand, and in some cases sit, in order to make the point. And Ms. Parks is but one of them. We could look through history and we could talk about Corrie ten Boom, or we could talk about Dr. King, or we can talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The question is, will you stand? And understanding that what the Lord is trying to build with a people that will be his emissaries unto the world isn't based on lines drawn on this earth. A holy goy, a nation of people that will be governed by him and his principles. So I got ahead of myself. My point is that blood beliefs have been a great source of cruelty, and you know this, in the history of this world. But there is only one blood that really matters, and that's the blood of Jesus. And if he can pause the delivery of the kingdom to the seed of Abraham, if he can put it on pause so that others will come to know, perhaps he is putting on pause his return, that others from the fold, that we may consider not worthy or not ready, so that they can be saved too. Remember, the children of Israel were not, they were not delivered the land because God was compassionate, waiting for those nations to respond to him. But they were not ready also. Their hearts were not prepared. If you think he's not coming, and the world has gone astray, and it's either secular or atheistic or irreligious and immoral, there's also an opportunity for you and me to come to see that when we point one finger, there's three pointing back at us. Exodus 1. There arose a new king, and he says to his people, look, the people, the children of Israel. And we spent some time there last week, so I want to move on from there. You can read the rest of that story. I wanted to take some time to highlight these points that we just made. His holy nation, his special people, Goy. So they begin to inflict these burdens and responsibilities and this bondage, rigorous work. But the more that they afflicted them, the more that they grew, the more that they multiplied. So Pharaoh reasons and he said, I got another idea. In fact, we know that it wasn't his idea alone, and I'll come to that. Then in verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. And you know, there's a lot of conversation as to whether he means that the midwives were Hebrew or that they were midwives that were serving the Hebrews. We don't have the time, but it's a great question to answer. It says, then he spoke to them, of whom the name of one was Shifra, and the other one was Pua. So check this out. Beginning in verse 8, we have heard of a new Pharaoh. We've heard of the king of Egypt. And he's been mentioned several times. And not once, not only in these first few verses, not once in the book is he named. Not once. It's not there. However, as my friend would say, the names of these two midwives are rendered. God honoring them for, well, as we will read what they do. Their names, Shifra and Pua. And he says in verse 16, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, they shall live. There's so many things to say, but I want to come back to these later, even if I don't have a chance to expand. But it was customary among pagan cultures to kill from the enemy people, you know, the people that they had fought and they had captured, to kill every male. So he's giving the order to kill every male child that is born. Right? But he doesn't give the order to kill the men. And that's because, well, he wants to use the men that are alive, the men that are strong, the men that are able, so that they can do the work of building his cities. And eventually, because of the hard labor, they will perish, they will die. So he wants to extinguish them, but he doesn't want to get rid of them quite yet. They're going to do the work first, and then they'll die off. But these new babies, male babies, they have to be killed. And in some cases it said, well, that's what pagan armies, pagan nations, that was the practice. But another thing that we can see when we look a little bit deeper, whether it's in the writings of Ellen White, or we look at the Midrash, which is a book of collection of rabbinic thought and commentary, they both tell us that Pharaoh had consulted his sorcerers and his astrologers. And these astrologers and these sorcerers said to him, there's an expectation that a savior is going to be born to them. And he's a male. So in order to eliminate this problem, lest we lose control and we lose them from under our strength and under our power, under our bondage, we have to get rid of all the males. Now, as far as the women, they're thinking, well, they could serve, they can be servants, you could keep them in bondage. Maybe some of them can marry off. Maybe by marrying with and intermingling the race with some of the people in our nation or other nations, they'll end up forgetting their God. Except that their God never forgot them. So he says, you're going to kill all of these male babies. And his actions continue to progressively become more and more wicked. Do you ever feel that because of the challenges, maybe the struggles or the pressure, the demands, that the Lord has forgotten you? And think again. Because we see in Scripture a God not only that is real, that is faithful, but a God that is committed to his people, that wants them all to become part of his holy nation. So take courage in the love and in the promises that the Lord has made, and the love that he has shown. Then the king of Egypt, verse 15, said to the midwives, the names were Shifra and Puah. He says to them, verse 16, when you do the duties of the midwife for the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives, they feared God. And here's that word, Yare. They feared the Lord. And yes, it can mean to be fearful or to be afraid, but it appears that there's in Hebrew there's these seven stems, and in each one the word can appear. In it's kind of technical and complicated, but the word appears the most in the stem that is called kal, which is like the first of the stems, and in the kal, the most frequent meaning that it has is to respect and to worship. That means that it's not just that they're afraid, it's that they have respected, and it's that they worship him. See, the Lord isn't just looking for us to be afraid of him. No. If we come to know him in his holiness, then we will fear in light of our unholiness, the sin that dwells within us. But what the word means is respect and worship, to stand in awe. Exodus 34:3 tells us, and they stood in awe of drawing near to the Lord. That's what it means. This is what Shifra and Puah are experiencing, this reverence, this honor. We know of this God. We cannot do this, not to mention the fact that it is immoral. But the midwives, it says in verse 17, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. But instead, it says, they saved the male children. They kept them alive, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said, there must have been some lapse of time between, right? So the king of Israel called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children? And save the male children alive. In verse 19, and the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. And so you probably, one of the things that we hear the most is, hey, look, they lied, Tito. They lied. Yeah. Yes. When the Pharaoh questioned them, what they're really thinking is, it's like, why have you not obeyed? And they're thinking in their heads, well, we'd rather obey God than man, as Peter puts it in Acts. What you're asking us is wicked. You may kill us, but there's one to whom we have to give account. And so they stand in opposition by not doing what the king is asking them. And we find the first case of civil disobedience in Scripture. We rather obey God than man. And some of us think, well, but it's still not right because they lied. Well, wait a minute. You say, we have to consider that there's an issue here that we could call moral objectivity. That when someone's life is in danger, when somebody's going to be sexually abused, we have a duty, and we have to balance and see what is correct, what's the right thing to do. That's why it's objective. Some of us think that morality is absolute, and I beg to differ. Not only do I beg to differ, forget what I think. Look at what happens in the text after they've given the account to Pharaoh. In verse 20, it says, therefore, for this reason, the Lord dealt well with the midwives. Well, he recognized what they did. They put themselves in danger. They didn't share the entirety of the truth. They shaded the truth. They lied. But he knew that there was something. They had been placed in a difficult position, and they were morally objective and made the humane decision at personal cost, personal threat for sure. Before God dealt with the midwives and the people multiplied. Sorry, let me go back again. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. It says it twice. In the Hebrew, when you see a repetition, it's highlighting point. It's making a statement. So Pharaoh, it says, commanded all his people. Did you catch that? Since the midwives aren't doing what he's asking them to do, since they're providing an excuse and he's not satisfied because he's intent in making sure that his plan, his thought, his view, his vision is brought to fruition. So what he does is, I'm not just going to talk to the midwives. You know what? I'm going to talk to everyone. I'm going to get all of my people to execute my command. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. He continues to press. He continues to put pressure at any cost so that he can get the results that he wants. And without a doubt, there were many who followed his command. There were many who feared the king more than they feared God. Where do we stand? Are we in greater fear of a human agent who lacks any sense of morality than of the Lord? Where are we? Are we standing with Shifra and Pua? Are we sitting with Rosa? Are we standing like Joshua? Or are we being taken by the current of the time, washing us away? We have to answer those questions, because being, whether it's in the building, which we're not even right now, being in church is not enough. Listening or preaching sermons won't suffice. Studying the Bible won't do it unless we're putting it into application. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. You know the rest. To doing these things, whether it's mechanically or routinely or rotely, is not enough. The hardenings of Pharaoh's heart. This won't come up until chapter 4, but I want to begin to make you aware of some of these things, so that when chapter 4 comes, we are already well-versed in the things that Pharaoh has been doing leading up to that statement that the Lord makes. He doesn't know Joseph. And it's not knowing Joseph, all of what he was as a person. It's knowing the God of Joseph and what the God of Joseph had done to spare the people in the region, including the Egyptians, and to enrich the Pharaoh himself. How the nation had been blessed because of the God of Joseph. He deals shrewdly with the Israelites. And perhaps we could say, well, maybe he's acting in fear. Maybe he's doing this because he thinks that his throne is in danger. But he believes, if that were the case, and I'm including it in these points because perhaps he was, but the way in which he reacts, his solution to the dilemma is to enslave people, to oppress. And you know who does that? The enemy. Because what the Lord brings is liberty. Take my yoke and learn from me, because my yoke, it's gentle. It's light, and I am gentle. And we can walk together in this. There's no oppression. There's no enslavement. So perhaps in his fear, he considers that the solution to the throne's, to the threat to the throne is to enslave the people. And that's not godlike. So he causes the Israelite not just to serve, but to serve with vigor. And then the proclamation, he continues, through his proclamations, he continues to make their life more and more difficult, embittered. Right? And then he commands for all male born, all male newborn babies to be killed. And then he promotes genocide, trying to use the midwives, but encouraging all the people to be part of that. Our time is up. Jesus. Blood, it's his that we need. Nation, the people that allow him to rule their lives. Hope, yes. Love, acceptance, yes. Judgment, it's his. And it's reserved for when the time comes. You and I judge each other, others. It's not our place. You and I be witnesses to the God of Scripture in the way in which he is portrayed in his book. Yeah. But we cannot dilute the beauty of the God of heaven with the ideas of man about that God of heaven. We cannot dilute who he is to make him fit the mold of what we think he needs to be. And the name of God is profaned amongst the Gentiles because of us. And so I appeal to you that you will make a choice for Jesus, that you will choose his sacrifice, his life, his death, and the work that he does now for us all, that we may receive it, that we may have peace, that we may extend the mercies that we receive so that others would come to know His peace. I pray that you will make that choice every day, not just today. And so we pray, Father, thanking you for the people throughout history that have been able to stand against the powers of oppression. We thank you for the testimony, Shifra and Pua, and the many others, Lord, since the beginning of time, whose names we don't know, we do not remember. And so our prayer, Lord, is first that we too may come to know you fully and be known by you. And that as we choose you daily, and as we decide for you to allow you to be our God and we part of your nation, that you will father us, Lord, with everything that that means. And we pray that you'll do that gently, Lord, and with the same gentleness that you treat us, may we extend it to those around us. I ask that you will give us spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, spiritual lips, that we may see what you see and hear what you hear and speak as you would, where our allegiance is solely with you and no other earthly or man-made group. Keep us, I ask. Bless our plans and our hopes. We pray that we may be able to gather physically here in this place to worship, asking it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.